invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Revelation of John. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. It's on page 1029. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Forgive me my sins, for many may we see Christ in him only. I pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your truth today. Father, do this by your Spirit in your name. Amen. So I'm in a third message today of a seven-part series. It's on the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. There's a call to us. There's a refrain in each one to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So they're not just those seven particular churches that were in different cities, modern-day Turkey. They are written to churches throughout all time and in all places. These are relevant to us today here in Vincennes, Indiana. And the seven letters were apparently written in the order that a courier would travel. So a messenger would take these letters, so starting with Ephesus and going up to Smyrna and then going up to this northernmost city in modern-day Turkey and Asia, and then it would go down. So you're following a route here. So messenger, courier. And then this passage today raises the theme of compromise, inconsistency. I saw a powerful movie that came out recently called The Courier. Has anyone seen that? It's a true story of an unlikely British businessman who was traveling to Moscow. It was USSR, so this was a time preceding the Cuban Missile Crisis, so incredible international conflict, one of the greatest in recent history. He was doing business over there, and he was recruited by MI6, his government's sort of CIA, and they recruited him to become a spy for them. So it's a story about a friendship that he has with a certain Russian who basically works together with him, and because of their bravery, their sacrifice, because they didn't compromise. This is a true story. I did not know about this, but it helped avert the Cuban Missile Crisis. And there was a high price that was paid on these men's lives. And so there's a scene where these two MI6 officers, when they're recruiting this main businessman who goes over undercover, he invites him out to lunch, and And the businessman has no idea what it's about. He had met one of them before at a business gathering a year before. He said, "Yeah, I remember you. I've met you before." And then they tell him, you know, we are. He kind of becomes aware. He says, "You know, you're not just business people, are you?" And they reveal to him that they're in Her Majesty's service. They're in the service of the British government. And he says, "I can't believe I'm having lunch with two spies." And you know, and they just look at him, not laughing, like kind of like some of you are doing with me today, just very serious, because it's a serious matter. And they go on to tell him, you know, I fear, one of them says, "I fear nuclear war is coming, and I want to help you prevent it." So this is now not, there's not just a need here, but this is your calling. There's a difference, right? This is your calling to, in this time, in this place, to help. You can play a role that is much, much bigger than you know. And so he's supposed to travel to Moscow pretending he's on these business trips, when the truth is he is in real service to Great Britain. And so there's just a lot of suspense as the different players involved kind of sort out what is the truth and who is lying to who. There's deception around. A little bit of a spoiler here. I have permission because I think it's been out for at least a year. So after a year, I say I'll give you a spoiler, and I don't feel bad about it. But he was caught as an enemy of the state, and he was suffered much as he was put into prison. But would he compromise what he had received, this message? Would he compromise? He knew it would be worth it to hold on to the sake of avoiding nuclear war. And there's a scene where he's able, a real tender moment where he's been in the prison for months and he doesn't get out as soon as he thinks he will. And he's able to talk with his wife on the phone. He's so distraught and in horrible conditions in this Soviet prison. And he doesn't even know if this is a real situation or not. And he tells his wife, "Tell me something about home. Tell me what I have to look forward to. Tell me something about home. Tell me what I have to look forward to." He wants the truth. He doesn't want something that's just made up. He wanted to hear something true that would give him hope in his hard situation. It would be worth it. It would be worth it. And you know, as the audience seeing, it's going to be worth it. Just hang on. Because you have that perspective as from, you know, from looking back in history, it's worth it to not compromise. So he had to get the secret messages right, and he had to get it out. Get it right and get it out. And both matter. You don't want to have one at the expense of the other. Does that make sense? Right? And so as we come to the scriptures today, perhaps it's you know, that story was true. This is also, we come to ultimate truth as we come to God's word. And this passage is more connected to our daily lives, personally and together as a church, than some might give it credit. There's a major headphone company. I saw this commercial during the Olympics, and this was the tagline for the commercial: "Live your truth." Period. End quote. The problem is when truth is compromised, It leads to false hopes. And to the whole idea of living your truth when it's in conflict with someone else's truth, it leads to bad results. So look, in this passage invites us not to live your truth, but to live in light of the truth. Live in light of the truth, the gospel. Don't listen to voices that tell you, "Well, it's your truth." And while it's certainly important to be gracious, but when it comes to the truth, we have to be tenacious. Gracious as we relate to the world, but tenacious when it comes to the truth. Because why? Because we have a Savior who is both gracious and he's tenacious when it comes to the truth of the message. Ideas have consequences. Everyone in our culture, that is it. Non-Christians acknowledge that ideas have consequences. And what you believe matters. And so that's why the scriptures call us to a true truth. And so the main message for this church that we're looking at today, Church of Pergamum, same location. The main message and for us today is to hold on to the truth of the gospel and do not compromise it, no matter the cost, because listening to the Spirit is worth it. It is worth it to listen to the Holy Spirit. So, what are we called to do as God's people? Grow in your knowledge of the truth of the gospel. So, we're invited. How do we do it? We need to see things from, we need to have perspective. Like, you know, when you're seeing a movie, you have the perspective. It's worth it. Don't compromise the truth. Don't be inconsistent, even though you're tempted to hold on to the message. And we're invited to see all things from God's perspective. And whenever we are tempted to not believe the truth of the Christian faith, we're tempted to believe what I hear people tell me sometimes. Doctrine really doesn't matter, and theology, it doesn't really matter. And, well, that was a theological statement, and that's a doctrinal view that people are making. So you can't, no one's above the fray. We're always thinking, we're always basically interpreters. It's been said we're interpreters of, we're offering interpretations to people all the time of what they should believe. We say things, we're counseling people all the time. And so our interpretations or what we're telling people, is it in accord with what would be most helpful for them? And is what is most helpful for them is what's true. And so we encounter this particular passage, you have a picture of a loving Savior, of a Savior who is like, I am tenacious for my bride. And then in this place, it's the church in Pergamum. And I am so passionate about you. I am crazy about you. But you have to remember that it's me that you need to listen to and not voices that might take you away from my revealed heart and what I've told you. So, I've told you before that in these seven letters you see a pattern. You remember, I was using C's. So we see something about Christ. We see something, words of something about his character, his personality is revealed, and we see something of as far as a commendation or congratulations. And then third, we see a criticism. Then you see a poor answer. What should they do? And then a consequence if they don't. And then words to conquer. So I was six C's there, and I'm going to just try to simplify it a little bit. I'm going to use these four letters. Think about this SWOT. S-W-O-T, SWOT. You ever heard of an organization or a company doing a SWOT analysis? They can be useful. Strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, threats, right? And sometimes you'll hire a consultant, someone from the outside to help you. But you've got to be aware of what's going on in your midst. And so what are the strengths of the church? Jesus speaks to that. What are the weaknesses? What are the opportunities they have to course correct? What is the threat there if you don't listen? And what's going to happen? And what is in store? What's in store for God's people? What's in store? So I say, I guess, SWATs. But let's talk first about, as we're getting to the SWATs, though, let's look at the image that we're offered. Like I said, what does it reveal about Jesus as a person? In this particular passage, it says, one thing, it says that he has the sharp two-edged sword. You see that? And so the sharp two-edged sword, why would this be important to this particular church? Who are the people to whom he's written that need to have this image of Christ revealed? Well, in this place, this place, you may not know, is the capital city of Asia. So this is the Hellenistic era, whenever the Roman Empire was expanding throughout the Eastern Mediterranean world. And so here in Turkey, the Asian capital, it was Pergamum. Reminded me of that, how I told you recently that I became aware that the original capital city of Indiana was Vincennes. My boys didn't know that. Found that out. So this is another capital city. This is an important place. Here, Vincennes is important for the history of the state of Indiana. And this city was a mega city. 200,000 people during that time. It was rivaled some of the ancient cities, Ephesus and others, that were very known for centers of commerce and centers of culture. There were, actually, you can remember the name of Pergamum, the writing material parchment. If you've heard that, scriptures were written on these dry, tanned animal skins. Parchment comes from the same word. It was actually invented here in this town. And Pergamum would be like, you know, from the last place you were, from Smyrna, it'd be like going north from here on 41. I looked on a map, and 41, I think it's called 150 at some point. Is that right? And then it's going to Emerson, about 50 miles. Now we're talking about 50 miles up to Emerson. That's about the distance we're talking about here. And it was a city on a hill. You could see from the countryside a ways away. It was built on these huge terraces. It was 1,000 feet high, isolated. Beautiful city. I found in this archaeological article I was reading about it, it said that it described it this way, in descriptive terms. Perched atop a wind-swept mountain along the Turkish coastline and gazing proudly, almost defiantly, over the azure Aegean Sea sits the ruins of ancient Pergamon, another name for Pergamon again. And so it's a city on a hill, the lights can be seen, but it's almost gazing proudly. I mean, just geography, it's almost this pride about it. And it had a lot to be proud of by ancient standards in terms of their cultural achievements. They had all these monuments, and I thought, again, Vincennes has monuments, you know. These are, and even next level, huge. This is like the Washington, D.C. type of capital city. And it's the oldest city in Asia. Just like there's another town, if you look up the oldest city in the state of Indiana, who knows where you'll find it could be. It was majestic. You can go on. It was also, when it comes to religion and philosophy, it was a place where people wanted to go. And it was a destination, it was an important place. The altar, there was this massive altar to the highest Greek god, Zeus, and it resembled a huge throne. Did you read that there was knowledge? Jesus said, "Hey, I know where you are. I know where you live. I'm aware of your conditions. I'm aware of your surroundings. I'm aware of your city. I'm aware of the environment where you are, the physical place." And he said it's a place where Satan's throne is. And then he says, again, at the end of the verse, where Satan dwells. So it wasn't by mistake. He wanted to emphasize that point. So it's an important center for emperor and pagan worship. And so there is evil there. So perhaps that has something to do with why Jesus says, essentially, okay, I'm going to give you an image, and it's the image of a sharp two-edged sword. This is not a dull butter knife. this cuts. And this reveals something about who he is and what matters to Christ, our Lord, as it gives a foreshadowing of what's to come. You see, the problem for this church was that some of them, and he emphasizes in this passage, you see, some of you have been listening to these false teacher groups. And so there's two that are given. I think it's interesting that there's names. One's a religious character from the Old Testament. One's not. But I think these are people that they've elevated. These are kind of cults, almost cult of personality. They've taken scripture and twisted it. And then you have some other leader that we don't know a lot about. We just know that they were mixing idolatry and of perhaps a sexual, deviant, immorality type of variety with their Christian faith. And so this is a sort of this is a completely aberrant, very confused group of people that are going along with these followers, these two leaders, or these two groups. And those, they're getting a foothold in the church. And so Jesus is saying to them essentially, you are not dealing with the problem yourself, so I'm going to have to step in and deal with it myself. I'm coming in with a sharp two-edged sword. And, you know, this should remind us back from Revelation 1:16, if you look back in the first chapter, where the Apostle John is given this vision from Christ. It's the unveiling, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ and his glory. That's what Revelation is all about. And he says it in verse 16 this way: in his right hand he held, remember that, in his right hand is, so picture of his authority and his control and his presence as well. He holds this church in his right hand. In his right hand he held seven stars, which goes on explaining the seven stars are seven churches. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. There you go. So his mouth comes with a sharp two-edged sword. Later in Revelation 19:15, we read about him similarly, again this way: from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Who is the true judge who is coming to clean up the mess and to say, this is what's right and this is what's wrong? He can be trusted, and we can entrust ourselves and our church to him at all times. And we can't deviate from the historic Christian faith, regardless of the new teachings that might pop up. And, you know, there's a saying, something effective, you know, if there's a new view that you've never heard before, you know, kind of a theory of the Christian faith, chances are it's a new theory of the Trinity or something. Chances are we're not going with that. It's going to be wrong, even though it might be attractive to some people. But understanding doctrine matters, and we read about that today. What are the blessings? You know, okay, justification, adoption, sanctification. And then we read in the shorter catechism, what are the blessings that flow from our justification, adoption, and sanctification? Okay, there's blessings that flow from those truths. Justification, it's been called, many of you have heard this, it's the doctrine by which the church rises and falls. It matters. And there's blessings that flow from it. Assurance, peace with God. If we don't get those doctrines right, how can we really experience the Christian life the way that we are called to do so? So we can never pit doctrine against experience. That's really the message. That's why why am I focusing on this? Because I think this is what the passage is calling us to do and to recognize, okay, this is not an invitation to say, well, we're doing that well compared to the church down the road. Notice that it's the problem is inconsistency in a church that's pretty good. There's a martyr that came up from their midst. We don't know much about him. His name is Antipas. And yet he paid the price. He showed as a faithful witness to a government. So the Roman government was threatened by this quickly emerging church in Pergamum. They were seen, there was a Jewish synagogue there amidst this very pagan, idolatrous environment. But there was a church there, and it was growing. It was a threat to the mighty Roman government. And so Antipas here stood up against his fears, and no doubt as a someone who said in faithfulness, he listened to the one who said, "My words, the word of God is living and active." By the way, listen to how personal this is. Jesus said, "I know." He knows. Hear the heart of Christ in this passage coming out for you, for his bride. And you can see it reflected in another place where the scriptures are spoken about this way. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the vision of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Antipas did not have to fear the sword of the Roman government, because the sword of Christ was the sword that he feared the most. And when we say fear there, it was the one that he was in service to, not Her Majesty's service, he was in service to the king. And the sword of Christ held ultimate priority in his life. He knew it would be costly for him, and he was held up as an example to the church. And God, see things from God's perspective. Nothing and no one goes unnoticed. I know where you live. I know that you live in that place, Satan, where Satan's throne is. And I know about Antipas. And nothing goes unnoticed by God. God notices this church. Has God ignored you? No. Does he know, okay, I know exactly what you're going through, but it's in a personal, intimate way. It's not in a kind of knowledge that is, it's a personal knowledge. Someone said, I was talking to my boys about this morning, we were listening to Galatians 2 coming here, and it's been said that, you know, you have the general love of God that we're all called to believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But then we all must come into knowledge and to experience the personal love of God for us, as Paul said in Galatians 2. We were looking at that this morning right up here. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In this life I live in the body, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Young people, it is not enough just to know of God's love in a general way, but God's love in a personal way. And this is what you see, the personal love of Christ for his bride, for his people. He's gracious, he's tenacious. Tenacious that they get the message right and get it out. Antipas was a good example. I know your situation intimately. I'm acquainted with your little church. And that is the heart of Christ, that in all of his glory that we have revealed to us. And so, his people are still facing persecution today. I heard a story just this past week. I just came up upon this. I was listening to a missionary leader who works with and communicates with Christians in Afghanistan today. And recently reported, within the last couple months, reported getting these texts text messages from Christians saying this. So he's in the U.S., and he just sends a text that says, "The Taliban are surrounding our house right now." That's all it says, end quote. And then later on, "We jumped over a back wall and got into some cars coming up on a Taliban checkpoint," end quote. And then later on, "We're in the airport, 16,000 people here." And then he's obviously praying, really afraid, because he doesn't hear anything after that. These are Christians. That's from this past month in Afghanistan. These people are facing, and I will say something that could be a bit controversial, and it's not everything to say about something, but you notice that Antipas, he died. It is very important that we take proper stands on social issues and using wisdom. But because of who Christ is, and because of what the Christian message is, that people are martyred. It's not necessarily related to, it's not necessarily because, well, I'm taking a social position, that's truth. So I might have offended some of you. But let's just remember that being a martyr was because of witnessing to who Christ was. There are more Christians dying now than any time previously in the world. It's reported to me. I've heard that a number of times. There are many, many martyrs. And yet, I've also, as I understand it, statistically, missiologists say that the church is also growing throughout the world at a more rapid rate than ever before. More people are becoming Christians. So the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The old expression goes, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So just as Antipas did not compromise, he's an example, he went to the sword because knowing there was someone with that was much more powerful, the sword that he had in his mind, in his heart. So we should as well. We might not be called to give our lives, we might, when we go to the mat. If it's for the truth that Jesus historically rose from the dead, in real history, it wasn't just, well, he rose in our hearts. It's a beautiful image. We don't believe that. Well, Jesus actually rose from the dead. That's an issue. The resurrection of the dead is an issue you go to the mat for. But these are the kind of things where we have to say, we have to remember, we're not called to run to it. We're not called to run from persecution. We're not called to run to it as well. And so, let's run to Jesus. Let's run to Him. And remember, the criticism here, it crept in. I'm going to skip that. You can read in some commentary if you'd like to. I can point you out some things later if you're interested in knowing more about how Balaam in Numbers 25, he advised the king of Moab to seduce them into sexual and spiritual adultery. So there's this adultery, idolatry image, and it reminds us to consider this, that there is a link between sin and idolatry. You may think, well, is it true that, I think, was it Bob Dylan who said, you know, you got to worship somebody? You know, everybody is worshiping something. And I like this quote that this is one theologian put it this way, and that this text surfaces this theme. Remember that ultimately, whenever you are falling, you're struggling with sin as God's people, you can ask, in the sin that I struggled with this past week, what was I looking to that was ultimate in my heart in that moment? What was most important to me. We might have to comfort. We have to give up. If it's not our physical life, but sometimes our comfort, our just some of the commitments, even good things, that when they become ultimate things, they can become bad things in our lives. And so this was an issue at stake, but this theologian said this: sin isn't only doing bad things. It's more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry. So, we're not under the same pressures that they were during that time. Well, wait a second. Perhaps we are. It was a pluralistic age. Your truth was not necessarily the next person's truth, and you had to... There was a lot of pressure to acknowledge more that there was no absolute truth. But so maybe there's more in common with our day today than we think. But we are called to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when I was in Japan, I was able to worship in congregations this size, sometimes smaller. I told you this before. This is a normal sized church in Japan. There's nothing, these numbers, there's nothing to be ashamed of. Because Jesus says, I love you. And who comes to this church is ultimately up to me. I've got the final say on who comes in these doors. If you're here, you're here because the Lord Jesus called you here. Of course, don't hear what I'm not saying, right? Get the message right and get it out. The Lord uses means, but remember, the Lord is in charge of His church, and the Lord will build His church, right? It's not, thank you, Lord. The pressure is not on me and on you to build His church. We may rest and receive what's been given to us. We contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We receive it, and we are to believe this. We don't have to fabricate, produce new ideas, or get sucked into believing a popular speaker that may prove to find out in the wash. Well, time shows, and they might come out and say, "Well, you know, I have some different views. I think that I have some better views or something than what's been taught. I have new teachings. You got to throw that out." And we've got to run from that and run to Christ and back to the historic truth of the Christian faith. So you're put on, so Jesus notices, I'm going to conclude by remembering Jesus is noticing everyone. He notices His people. And He puts people on notice that don't want to listen. I notice where you are, but I'm putting on notice. You're going to have to repent. True repentance and faith must be done by faith, by the Holy Spirit. So Him warning us is an expression of His love too. So, well, is His love too much? Well, Him being honest and putting people on notice. Hey, I'm not saying there's some of you that are being deceived, but I love you, so I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to warn you because it's part of my heart for you, my church, my people, my bride. And so he says, just remember, I will defeat those that are in opposition to me. So come on to my side, verse 16. If not, if you don't listen, if you don't repent, turn, I will come to you soon and war against them with my mouth. And we know that that's a war that's much greater than the stakes of any international conflict or the Cuban Missile Crisis. This is a war for our souls. And we know Revelation, what's the message? Jesus wins. If you get Jesus wins in the end, we have security awaiting us. Church, what will you be given as God's people? It's interesting. I was looking at some of the original language, and when it says that the one who overcomes, it's a verb. It's in the present participle singular, so it's the one overcoming. So you in Christ. Listening, those in Him, you are His beloved bride. You are called those who are overcoming. You are overcoming. So now, you have provision given to you to sustain. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And this bread, this cup, this is the manna that you're given. It's the heavenly spiritual food that the people wandering in the wilderness got foretaste of. Sadly, they did not listen. They did not fully depend on the Lord. How are people saved in the Old Testament? The same way in the New, they're saved by faith in the promises. Brother, sister, one overcoming. That's what Jesus says in your name. He calls you. You are one overcoming. Remember, in John's gospel, that word is important in John's letters at least four times. He uses the word overcoming. Once in John's gospel, he uses it. In this heart, in this world, you may have trouble, but take heart. For I have overcome the world. You're an overcomer in the overcomer, Christ. We're not the right man on our side. The right man is on your side. He is not only with you in this context, in this world where we are in the minority again, so-called post-Christian world. We don't have the cultural power. We are a lot like the church in the first century. But we have the right man on our side. And so we can rest and receive the hidden manna. You can say a lot about that, but I will say this, that there was an expectation among Jews that when the Messiah would come, that he would bring this miracle of manna again, because that was considered the ultimate miracle in the Old Testament. So, and there was also in the tabernacle, you might know in the most holy of holies, there was a jar. What did it have in it? The jar had some of the manna. And so there was this expectation that manna would be associated with the Messiah and what he would give. He said, remember the one who said, I am the bread of life. He offers you sustaining grace and provision, Christian. He gives you the provision of manna to satisfy you what you need to continue to walk in the blessings that He offers you as we keep in step with what He tells us to do. You're also given a white stone with our own secret name. What is that? Well, a white stone had a couple uses. One was given to those who won competitions at sporting events, at ancient games. They could trade them in later for rewards. For example, entrance into a great meal. So that was like your ticket. And if you had a white stone, you would, that was giving me access. You have access to provision, to a great meal. And then there was one other meaning, though, that's interesting. If you were accused and standing before a judge and jury in the ancient court of the law, after the jury heard your case, heard your defense, they would give you a black stone they decided you were guilty. They would give you a white stone if you were declared not guilty by the court. Let this give you just a small hint of what we've received in Christ, our justification. We've been declared not guilty by Him, the one who names us. He gives you a secret. There's an intimacy in that picture. He's intimately acquainted with you and your situation. There's more personal pronouns here. It's you, you, you. He switches to you all when he says, when he's talking about Antipas, but you are on his heart. Trust in it with all things and at all times. So let's see things from his perspective. Amen. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for what you offer us. It is better than what we can come up with on our own. I thank you that what we've been given is true manna from heaven. Thank you that we have promises for us as your people, that we have, that we can look forward. What do we have to look forward to? What do we have? What gives us hope? Today, it's knowing that you have knowledge of us that is personal and real, and that we can look forward to manna today, the spiritual food we need for today, for the rest of our lives, into eternity. We have a white stone that you give us with a name that only you know. Father, it's mysterious, but it's wonderful. And we know that it's what we can look forward to in the dark, even if we are feeling like that we are in the dark. Thank you for the bright hope that we have in you, the security that we have. So help us. Thank you for this church. Thank you for Westminster. And I pray that you would lead them to the person that you are calling to be their pastor. In this season of the church's life, I pray that they would, as Elder Dave told me today, we struggle with patience. Everyone does. And we are used to things. We want quick fixes, and it is very hard to wait. But Lord, we know that you call us to wait, not in a pietistic way, but in a way that communicates real faithfulness to the world and to this town that really needs to see and really get clarity on what the truth is. And I pray that you give people, even this week, people in this room, opportunities to speak to what is the truth, and they can speak up whenever they hear something that is really not in accord with Scripture. Help them do it with graciousness, but we pray that you lead us to those you're calling to yourself. Thank you for these, your people, these sheep that you have died for, the ultimate witness, the ultimate martyr that we look to who took our place so that we wouldn't have to be condemned before you. And so we rest in you today. In your name, amen.